And with that said, let's pray. Father, tonight we just want to praise you for the freedom that we have in Jesus. For as our Lord Jesus said it himself, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So help us by the power of your Spirit to live out that freedom, not in the sense that we get to do whatever we want, but live freely as your child, a child of God, in a way that acknowledges you are our Father and therefore brings you honor. We know that none of this would be possible if it weren't for your Son, and so to him we remain eternally grateful. Amen. Well, welcome back to the book of Galatians, or perhaps it's welcome for the first time. Last time we were here, it was all about God's law and promise, and tonight it is all about his adoption. And even though adoption is a new topic, it is merely the next phase in Paul's unrelenting claim that we are all saved by grace. Paul's finger has not left this trigger since the very beginning of this epistle. That we are saved by grace, we are not saved by our efforts to obey. That salvation is not something you achieve, it is something you receive through faith in Jesus. Or to couch this in the language of the Reformation's five solas, we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone, according to the Scriptures alone. When it comes to the gospel, Paul has been like a dog at a bone, because he knows the moment that you turn to another message is the moment you lose everything. The moment you say that you are saved by something other than or in addition to what Jesus did for you is the moment you lose out on heaven. And obviously that is a huge loss, which is tonight Paul introduces adoption. Tonight, Paul wants to talk to us about adoption for at least two reasons I can think of. First of all, the concept of adoption pulls the rug out from under a works-based theology. And here's how it does that. Adoption was already alive and well in the ancient world. Today, adoption is used to officially bring an unrelated child into a family unit, often to save the child from a situation of difficulty. And in the ancient world, the process of adoption was very similar, though it was done for different reasons. Often a child, or more commonly an adult, was adopted into a family, usually for the purpose of continuing a legacy through preserving an estate or furthering a political reign across generations. And even though the individual being adopted obviously benefits from it, from being adopted, there is nothing that they could do to make that happen. It was purely done at the discretion of the adoptive family or parent. And so regardless of whether the motive is compassionate in the modern world or if it's mercantile in the ancient world, either way, it pulls the rug out from under a works-based theology. Because when you're adopted, or when it comes to being adopted, there is nothing you can do. It is something that is purely done for you. And so adoption is a powerful way for Paul to illustrate against those in Galatia who were saying, we are saved by our own efforts to obey. So that is the first reason Paul introduces adoption here, to illustrate his unrelenting claim that we are all saved by grace. And the second reason he talks about adoption is it's so that you would understand the intimate nature of your God relationship. So you wouldn't make the all too common mistake of seeing God as a harsh master, but see him as he is, as a loving father. Because one of the consequences of maintaining that your salvation comes through what you do, not what God did for you, is that it changes, totally changes the nature of the relationship. It makes you see God more as a harsh master instead of a loving father. So rather than relate to him from the inner, unhindered place of a child, you relate to him from the outer, hindered place of a slave. And this devastates faith. Because then your place isn't already secured by his paternal love for you. It is always conditional to your duty to contribute. And so you constantly have to live and serve for his approval, not from his approval. So welcome to what life is like under God when you maintain a works-based theology. And sadly, a lot of people still relate to God in this way. And so tonight, Paul, he takes up his pen to reassure us and those in Galatia that that is not the case, to make sure we do not make that mistake, for we are, to use his language, no longer slaves. Because those who believe Jesus died for their sin are indeed God's children. The moment you believe that that is what he did is the moment that you are adopted in. And that is good news. Amen? To know that you are no longer considered a child of wrath, but adopted in as a child of God, not just spiritually and in your own experience, but legally. That's right. It's official, thanks to the adopting work of all three members of the divine Trinity. Thanks to the adoptive work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And tonight, we are going to see how all of this works out. But before we do, let me briefly address a common misconception. Because a lot of people get a little uncomfortable when Paul keeps using the language of sonship. But when they hear that, they say he is discriminating. Paul's being sexist. But when they hear that, they say, you know, at best, he may be neglecting women, or at worst, disrespecting women. But I assure you, he is not. He is actually doing the opposite. But even though the modern world, it still has a long way to go in the way that it values and treats women, believe it or not, the ancient world was far worse. For in Paul's first century world, for example, women weren't allowed to vote, they weren't allowed to testify in court, or get this, they weren't even allowed to receive an inheritance. All of that was only available to men, so women had little to no legal status or protection. Compared to men, they came a distant second in every respect. And yet Paul radically speaks into that context by taking the language of sonship and applying it to all of them, applying it not just to the men, but also to the women. So before God, they would all know they're equal, that in Jesus, they now all share the same rights and same privileges, which historically in that context was unprecedented. And reiterates the unifying statement that Paul already made back in chapter 3, verse 28, that there's neither male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. I will not accept that anyone else was more pro-women than Jesus. And you see that in so many ways throughout his ministry. And so, ladies, whenever you hear the language of sons or sonship tonight, I want you to hear yourself included in Paul's labels. And if that'll feel a little uncomfortable or not very nice, well, just remember that all of the blokes here have to come to terms with being the bride of Christ. So this cuts both ways. And so with that clarification out of the way, let's get into tonight's text, Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Well, the ancient world, it wasn't merely difficult for women, it was also very difficult for children. For if you were a little kid, there's a very real sense in which you were no different to a slave, regardless of the size of your parents' estate. And in verse 1, Paul uses this to illustrate what he is saying. He says, as long as an heir is underage, he is no different to a slave, although he owns the estate. Okay, so why is an heir, an underage heir who'll inherit an estate, no different to a slave? Verse 2. Because they are subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. And so even though an heir's situation looks so much better than a slave's on paper, thanks to dad's estate, their future looks amazing. But as long as they're underage, their reality is no different to a slave. Because in reality, even the most privileged kids still weren't free because they were subject to all of their guardians and trustees, subject to all of the people who told them everything they can do and everything they can't do, to the people who told them things like when to get up and when they're allowed to eat and what they have to wear and when they must sleep. And so even if an underage heir was extremely privileged, they were no different to a slave in their experience. For their existence wasn't free. It was servile and tedious. And Paul, he connects this to religious experience before Jesus in verse 3. He says, so also when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. And so what does that mean? It means no one is free before Jesus. Not even the most privileged when it comes to religion. In verse 3, Paul repeatedly uses the pronoun we. And so grammatically, what he's saying also applies to his own Jewish experience. And when it comes to religion, it's hard to think of anyone who is more privileged than Israel, God's chosen people. Paul even says it himself in Romans 3. And even though Israel's situation looked great on paper, even though they were God's chosen people, and even though theirs were the patriarchs, and they were the recipients of all of the promises and scriptures that God had given, even though they were the heirs, the beneficiaries of all of God's blessings and privileges, and even though God repeatedly referred to them as his very own special kids, there is a very real sense in which they still weren't free. They still weren't free in their experience because even though they belonged to the household of God, they still failed to realize it. So let me illustrate this. I remember once having to speak at a youth camp. And the deal was I had to give three talks that explained what the gospel is and what the gospel's not. And so I gave three talks on the parable of the lost son. And during the morning session, I gave the first two talks, and one of the leaders, one of the youth leaders, became a little puzzled during lunch. For he saw in the program my third talk was also going to be on the parable of the lost son. And so we ask, you know, what more can you say on the same text? To which I said, ah, we haven't gotten to the older brother yet. You know, he's easy to forget because the older brother doesn't chime in until right at the end. And we all get the lesson from the young son, right? That when we drift away from God, we are all lost until we come back to God. That's the young son. But what about the older brother? When it comes to him, what is the take-home lesson? Well, here is the take-home lesson from my third message. The take-home message from the older brother is you can be right in the family of God. You can even spend all your time living and serving in his household, yet just be as lost. Let me pick up the parable from Luke 15 when the older brother walks in. Meanwhile, the older brother or the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? Your older brother has come, he replied. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. So the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, and friends, listen to what the older brother says very carefully. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed. Do you hear that? He actually uses the language of slavery, even though he's a son. And so the take-home lesson is this. Is you can have God right there in front of you as a father and live under his household all along, and yet still see yourself as a slave rather than a son. Because rather than see the relationship grounded in his amazing love, you keep grounding it in everything you have done, just like the older brother. And so even though your place and the benefits of your faith all look amazing on paper, your reality is no different to a slave. Friends, this was the problem for Israel. It was the problem that was there in the churches in Galatia, and believe me, it is still the same problem for so many today. And so let me ask you, in your relationship with God, do you feel more like a son or a slave? Are the things you do for God done because you want to or because you have to? Because Christianity is not Islam. You know, Christianity is definition and aim is not submission. Its aim is freedom. Your faith is not about bondage. It is about sonship. So do you more relate to God from a position of servile fear or from a position of filial love? Because a lot of believers still get this wrong. They go about their faith each day as though they are slaves, while all along they're sons. And so how does anyone get it so wrong? By forgetting that they are saved by grace, not their own efforts to obey. By forgetting that salvation is not something they have to achieve, but something they merely receive freely because it's already been achieved by Jesus. The moment your salvation depends on what you do, not what Jesus did for you, is the moment you go back to being like an heir who is underage, where even though the blessings of your faith look so amazing on paper, Paul says, and you will find out, that your reality is no different to a slave. Well, historically, that's what everyone's religious experience is like before Jesus, and not just for Israel. But in verse 4, Paul moves on to speak of when Christ came, which is when everything changed. There Paul says, "But when the set time had fully come," in other words, when God decided enough was enough, "for humanity had already more than proven they were unable to do it as heirs, they themselves were unable to come of age. And so God took over the reins as if to say, that is enough slavery." Which is when God sent his son, Jesus, that very first Christmas to achieve our own freedom. To save humanity through becoming humanity, to die and rise for humanity. Which is why Paul mentions Jesus was born of a woman. And not just born of a woman, but born under the law in verse 4. And so why does Paul feel the need to add that detail? You know, why mention at the end of verse 4, Jesus was born under the law? Well, that is because those advocating works of the law and Jewish traditions like circumcision were using the fact that Jesus did it as part of their reasoning. If Jesus did all of them, if he did circumcision and all of the works of the law because of his Judaism, then you must do all of them. But isn't that what it means to follow him? And this was a sneaky, legalistic card to play in Galatia, for no reason is more convincing to believers than Jesus. And so Paul mentions this to challenge it, to expose it for what it is. He says, yes, Jesus was born under the law, but not to keep you under the law, but to lift it off you, to deliver you from it. Or as Paul says it in verse 5, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. To redeem means to set free. And in the ancient world, you could purchase a slave's freedom. That's how you redeem them. And so Jesus did what he did. He paid the price through dying for your sin so that you'd no longer be slaves, but adopted in. And Jesus didn't just redeem you, period. God still wasn't finished. He had more grace to give. You were redeemed so you'd be brought in, so that God would be your father and you would be his kids. Well, one of the things that one of my kids used to do was they'd call me the best dad in the world, to which I'd always say, that's not true. You know, at best, I still come very much a distant second, probably a lot further down than that, but you get what I mean. Because each of you kids, you don't just have me as a father, you all have God as a father too. And I am never going to compete with him. And so now she calls me the second best dad in the world, which is still a daunting title to try and live up to nonetheless. Amen? Well, it is significant when Jesus taught us how to pray. He started with this. Our Father in heaven. That is how he began, because that is exactly what you have. A Father in heaven. And for some of you who've had abusive or absent fathers, that can make God very difficult to relate to. Because whenever you hear the word Father, it is immediately conditioned by your own experience. And as many of you know, we had a couple of DV victims stay with us recently, a mother and her young daughter. And what I noticed was that when they first turned up on our doorstep, the young girl was quite afraid of me as a man. Because far too many times, the only thing that she'd probably seen from her own father was the back of his hand. But over time, just like my own kid, she too would come running in for hugs and even call me Dad. And when it comes to God, a lot of people face that same challenge because their own father has been a terrible dad. And here Paul reassures you that, like so many earthly fathers, that God is not like that. You know, God is not a father who hurts you with the back of his hand, but welcomes you with open hands. God's not a father who forces your submission. He is a father who redeems you so that you can live in freedom. God's not a father who avoids his own suffering at your expense. He is a God who suffered for your benefit. God is not a father that places burdens on. He is a father who lifts burdens off. God's not a father where you have to meet his conditions in order to be loved. He is a father who loves unconditionally. That is where the relationship starts from and remains. God is not a father who enslaves. He is a father who liberates. God's not a father who treats you as though you are not his. He is a father who loves to adopt people in as his own kids, even though previously they weren't his because of their sin. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ is adopted in as God's child. That's how you no longer remain a slave, but become a son who is loved. And this is such a powerful message in an age where fatherlessness is a reality for so many. As I said to that mother one night when she expressed concern over the future of her own daughter, I said, you know, thanks to Jesus and his redemption, what she doesn't have on earth, she does have in heaven. Because God is a father to the fatherless, and she will not find one who is any better. Which brings me to verses 6 and 7, to what I would say are two of the most beautiful verses in the whole Bible. So let's start with verse 6. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And so there you have it. You know, adoption. Your adoption isn't just thanks to Jesus. It is thanks to all three members of the Trinity. The Father instigates your adoption, the Son accomplishes your adoption, and the Spirit applies your adoption. The Spirit is sent into your heart to make it real and finish it, even verbalize it. Well, during my research for this message, I came across a video on the internet. As some of you may have seen this, it's a video posted by the foster parents of a beautiful 10-year-old girl who was living in foster care. The video is taken on her birthday, and she's sitting there not quite knowing what to expect when right in front of her they place this present. And so she starts to unwrap it, and like any 10-year-old who thinks they've just been given a book for their birthday, she doesn't look very impressed. And so she picks up what looks like a sheet of paper inside of a photo frame, and they tell her to read it. And as she does, she places her hand over her mouth and just bursts into tears. It was her adoption certificate. It is a beautiful, heartwarming video. And friends, that's what the Holy Spirit is to you. He is your adoption certificate sent to finish it, so that you would literally know inside your heart that your adoption is real, not just legally, but intimately. Finish the verse, verse 6. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And so your relationship with God wouldn't merely be one of respect, but affectionate, as demonstrated through your language. And you know, how someone speaks often reveals where they are from. And where they are from tends to be where they still belong. And the Spirit gives you the language that reveals you are a child of God, that He is where you belong. Or as Paul says in verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are His child, God has also made you an heir. And what do heirs receive? Inheritance. So that as God's kids, you would receive all of His blessings, the blessings of being redeemed and adopted in, so that you would no longer be a slave, but a child in whom God's Spirit lives. So you'd not merely have God as a father, but live for Him freely, empowered by His Spirit. Friends, let's pray.